All right, Matthew chapter 21, and we got down through verse 22, so we'll start tonight in verse number 23. Now, we're studying the book of Matthew, and we're studying it in some detail, as you're aware. And the last time, as we've come through this chapter, we've seen that we're coming into the last few days of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. In the last few days of his ministry, you're within just a few days, when I say a few, 3 or 4 days, of his death at Calvary. So you're right down at the very last little section of his life and his ministry. He enters into Jerusalem in chapter 21, the first part of the chapter. Then he goes into the temple. He cleanses the temple, throws out the money changers. He heals the blind and the lame. And then he goes out of the city. And the next day he curses the fig tree, which is a symbolic or a typical or a parabolic representation of the judgment of God on the nation Israel. Then he begins in verse 23 and following down through the next chapter to focus on the details of the judgment of God on the various classes that make up the nation Israel. You'll see verse 23, he talks to the chief priests and to the elders. And that discussion goes down through chapter 22, verse 14, where he gives them three parables there that relate to them. And verse 22:15, he deals with the Pharisees. Verse 16, the Herodians. You go down to verse 23, it's the Sadducees. Verse 34 and 35, he deals with the lawyers. And what he begins to do is break down the nation in its various classes as they're standing around him, and he addresses each one, and he talks to them about the judgment of God upon them and their attitude toward him that call that judgment forth. So the events that are going on here happen in quick and rapid succession. And they happen all within just a time frame that is very compressed. There are times when you read through a chapter in Matthew and there are months that transpire within one chapter. That's not the way it is here. These things are taking place really at basically just one short little period of time in a day or so there. So we're going to get a compressed kind of a view. And again, Matthew taking that overview from a dispensational point of view, he's overlooking and picking out things that Christ does and says that point to the issues of him being the Messiah and Israel's unbelief and rejection of him because of their unbelief. Verse 23, when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Now these guys, when they come, they didn't come and say, dearly beloved, we've come here this afternoon to find out by what authority and ordination you do these things. They came, they were steaming when they came in. They were mad. They came in, we want to know what you're doing. That's the tenor of the conversation. And it's little wonder that they confronted him, and it's little wonder that they were mad. If you'll recall back in verse 12, he went into the temple, and that's their bailiwick, that's their territory. And he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the table of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. They had a revival meeting. The Lord goes in, throws all the crooks out, the money changers, and all those people, and cleanses, just gets rid of them. And that was quite a stir. I mean, those people were paying the chief priests and so forth a kickback to have the opportunity to be there and do what they were doing. He throws them all out, and if that isn't the half of it, he says, this is my house. Whose house was it? It's God's house. He's claiming to be Jehovah God who owned the temple. And then he says, he sits down in order to demonstrate that. He does a bunch of miracles. And I expect that the chief priests were standing over in the corner looking at that, and the scribes and all those fellows, the religious hierarchy that ran the temple, they're looking at that, and the next day or two, the next day, he shows up again. Now, as he begins to walk into the temple this time, what do you think he's going to do for an encore? See, they're not just saying, well, you know, hey, we got another fellow to fill up an empty pew. Here's a guy that shook the place up the day before, and he's coming back. And they come in and they say, who in the world gave you the right to do this? By what authority are you doing these things? That's the things back in verse 12, 13, and 14 there. Well, the guys had to do one particular thing. Don't you reckon if a fellow came in and did those things and sat down and you saw the lame and the blind healed, I mean, I don't mean some charlatan like on the television, you know, that just says they are and they aren't. I don't mean like some dude that sets up a tent outside of the city, you know, around like they do now and fool a bunch of dumb Gentiles. I mean, he goes in there and he really gets it done. And they're healed. And bang, there it is. And the guy sees. And the guy's lame. And he walks. And they knew who they were. And they see the miracle. Don't you reckon if a fellow came and did those kind of miracles, what should you do? Get mad at him? No, you ought to believe on him. You ought to receive him. You ought to appreciate him. You ought to say, come in. What did Isaiah say in Isaiah 35? We've looked at it already. When your God comes to you, talking to Israel, what's he going to do? The lame are going to leap. The blind are going to see. The deaf are going to hear. Hey, who did it tell him who he was? Guess who he said he was? He's Messiah. But the Pharisees, the chief priests and the elders, they come in and say, who gave you this authority? Who gave you the right to do this? And what they're doing, they ignore the miracles. They ignore the issue of who he was altogether. And they're going to sit as a bunch of ecclesiastical judges over his right and his claims as to who he is. Now let me say something to you, gentlemen. When you go out and you preach the Word of God, now that's just a spiritual application and a side note, but you're going to see in the next few passages, this passage down through about verse 27 gives you one of those unique little glimpses into the psyche of religious leaders. And there's some tremendous lessons for you here to remember. But when you get out and you get preaching and you get to teaching the Word of God, you better remember that what they're going to challenge is going to be your authority. Who gave you the right to do what you're doing? And you better be sure you've got the right authority. Now, do you know what the right authority is? It isn't a commissioning service from some church or some bishop or some religious leader. It's that book in your hand. And if that isn't the right, if that isn't your authority, what you're going to do is all just going to come falling down around your ears. Jesus said unto them, verse 24, I also will ask you one thing. Now he's going to turn the tables on them. And what he's going to do, he could have answered them. He did it in John chapter 5. He said, the Father has committed these things into my hand, this authority into my hand. I'm going to pull them all down, Jim. Just do them all. The Father has committed this authority into my hands. He could have answered the question, but he doesn't. What he does is he turns the tables on them. He sort of throws them a loaded question. Watch what he says. Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Question, the baptism of John, whence was it? Where'd it come from? From heaven or of men? Now, that's a simple enough question, isn't it? Do you think there's any problem with that kind of a question? Couldn't you? How many of you can answer that question? Let me see your hands. Well, I got a few of you. Others of you are taking notes. I know that's reading you didn't read, right? Yeah, you know where it came from. John told him, he said, God the Father spoke to me and said to me, go do thus and so. And he did. Now, the question is not that hard, but watch what they do. They reason within themselves. They reason within themselves. They begin to think. You remember Peter in chapter 17? He said, Peter, look back to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 25. He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or strangers? And Peter reasoned within himself and said, right? No. Pete just said unto him, of strangers. I mean, just, there it is. There's no reasoning. The kind of answer, you understand the difference between the answer? One, he asked a question. Peter just says, strangers. Jesus said unto him, them of the children. I mean, the question, and just, boom, there's the answer. No hedging, no fudging, no trying to connive it around. You get these religious leaders, and he asked them a real simple question that everybody knew the answer to. And you know what they do? Watch them reason. If we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we can't tell. We're going to be broad-minded and tolerant. We're not going to be narrow-minded bigots. We're going to be broad-minded and tolerant and just claim that we're agnostic. We don't know. I read that and I think, boy, have I met those guys before. You know, you go up and down the streets of this territory, you can get right out there on the street where we're located tonight, or where you're located, and you can go knocking on doors up and down the street, and you can get a better grip on what's going on in the community than all the politicians and everybody else in the world. You just take that book and go up and down the street, you know what you'll find? You'll find that bunch of monkeys right there. Well, that's just your opinion. Go to the door and say, let me ask you, if you were to die today, do you know for sure where you'll spend eternity? Well, if the guy says, yes, glory to God, I'm saved, well, then he's going to have to fellowship with you around the Word for a while, right? If he says, no, what are you going to do? You're going to deal with him about his soul, right? So in order to get rid of you and get rid of the Word of God and get rid of the real issue, he says, well, I just don't think anybody can know. Some of you men have been out and called on some of these Catholic priests around this area, haven't you? Haven't some of you been out and knocked on the rectory door and go in and talk to the priest there in his study and ask him about how to get to heaven? And what do they tell you? It's a sin of presumption to say you what? No. See? We can't know. We can't tell. It's ignorance. But you see, the problem is they did know. Look down at verse 45. Verse number 45. You see, they were willfully ignorant. Verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Hey, folks, they knew what was going on. Verse 35. I'm sorry, verse 37. But last of all, he sent unto them his son. That'll be a reference to Christ, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, we wonder who that is. No, it says, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and let us seize the inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. They knew what was going on. They knew him, yet they claimed to be agnostics. They said, we can't tell, and they do it in order to protect their ecclesiastical pomp and position. You see, as long as you remain an agnostic, as long as you remain uncommitted, religion will allow you to receive the praises of men and keep your standing. And if you think that's too hard, you hold your hand here and come over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, and you read these words carefully. And you gentlemen don't forget this. You guys are going to go into the ministry and lead people in local churches. Don't you forget that what religion does when it claims to be broad-minded and tolerant and all this kind of stuff, and I'm talking about the religions of the world out there and all the ecclesiastical systems and the we can't tell, and that's just your interpretation. What they're trying to get rid of is the authority of that book. Because they don't want to be subject to the authority of the living Word of God. And as long as you don't know, you can get along with them. And you can maintain your status and your position and your pomp and your ecclesiastical rank. But as soon as you start knowing some stuff, you're going to have problems. John chapter 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. Notice. The same group of people we're talking about, the chief rulers, among that class, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues. There were men in that crowd that knew the right answer to the question, but they didn't speak up and say what the right answer was because they feared the Pharisees taking away their position of ecclesiastical privilege and pomp and standing. Verse 43, for they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. Now go back with me to Matthew 21. Christ's response in verse 27 is a real interesting one. He set the proposition up, and I respond. They say, we can't tell. They're willfully ignorant. And their aim and their ignorance is to protect themselves from losing the praises of men. They got it figured out. They know that everybody knows John's ministry came from heaven. And if they say, well, it came from heaven, he'll say, well, then why don't you submit to it? They knew they weren't. And if they said, well, it's just drivel and man derived it and it's nothing, they know that the masses took John to be a prophet. Everybody knew John came from God, so they couldn't go against that. So the best course is just to try to take two aspens and go to bed. Ignore it, see? It doesn't work. Willful ignorance. The problem in Israel wasn't that they didn't know, it's that they chose not to believe. Don't forget that. When you go out and preach the gospel to people and they hear the gospel and you share with them the truth that Christ died for their sins, that they're lost, they're sinners, they're bankrupt, that they can't offer anything that God will accept from them, that when they try to give God some of their activity and their ceremonial correctness and all their good works, that they're just pitting their righteousness against God's righteousness, and God said he'll have none of it. But God, because the requirement to go to heaven, people, and to be accepted with God is to be perfect. And you're not perfect. No matter how good you think you are, you're not perfect, are you? Do your head like that. Have a confession service here. No, you're not. And you know you're not. You're not. None of you kin were. So then they all died. The wages of sin is death. See? And not just 6 foot under in the cemetery. It's death and hell. The wrath of Almighty God against sin. But because you need perfection, that's why God gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die at Calvary to be your perfect Savior. And you can have God's righteousness and acceptance in him and in him alone. So you get it on God's terms, not yours. And when you go tell men that, you share that with them, and they say, no, well, that's just your opinion. Well, I don't think anybody... You know what they're doing? They are willfully choosing not to believe. That's what that is. It isn't ignorance when you share it with them and they know it. And it isn't something they can't figure out. It's they have a haughty heart of rebellion, and there are things that they want more, that they love and they want to hang on to, and they just won't let go of them. That's all that is. So you need to, when you go, you need to understand that, and you need to love them. And you need to share the gospel with them, and you need to share the truth with them, and you need to understand them, because then you can minister to them. That's why it says over there that he that's spiritual judges all things, yet himself is judged of no man. You understand what's going on, even though they don't understand anything about you. Notice the response, verse 27. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. You see, the Lord, he says, okay, guys, if you're going to claim ignorance and broad-minded tolerance or whatever, when you in fact are deliberately hiding from the truth of the Word of God, well, just keep right on going. I'm not going to tell you a thing. That's their condition, unbelief. Willful unbelief. Deliberate unbelief. Now he goes on and gives three parables that sets forth their condition, the condition of the chief priests and the elders, and his dealings with them in response. The first one is in verse 28, and he asks them a question. But what think ye? He said, I'm not going to tell you that. If you don't want to know, I won't tell you. But let me ask you a question. What think ye? What he's doing now is he tosses it back to them, and he confronts them again, and he's not going to let them off the hook with a no answer. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? And they said unto him, the first. I mean, you know, you just would have to be irresponsive completely not to know what the answer to that is. If I came to my kid and I said, I want you to go out here and cut the grass. And he said, I'm not going to do it. And then he, well, I mean, you know, I'd wrap him in the mouth real good and he'd go on and do it. I'm teasing. Brother Spruster was telling me Sunday about it. He said he saw a bumper sticker. You know, you see this bumper sticker? Said, you hugged your kid today? Said he saw one. He said, have you wrapped your kid in the mouth today? That's a joke. I didn't really see that. But if he did, it would be a joke. But, you know, he says, I won't do it. And he goes away, and then he gets to thinking about it, and he gets to thinking about, man, I shouldn't tell my dad no. So he changes his mind and goes and cuts the grass. Well, did he do my will? Yeah. In other words, at first, he said no, but then he changed his mind and did it. If I talk to another one of my sons, and I say, hey, go cut the grass. And he says, okay. I call back 3 hours later, you got the grass cut? No. Dark comes, you got the grass cut? No. This is what happens at our house. They don't tell me no, they just wind up not getting it done. Well, did he do what I wanted him to do? No. So I come home and I got to jump up and down and say, you didn't do what I wanted you to do. It isn't the profession, simply. It was which one of these guys did the will of the Father? Well, obviously the first. Verily I say unto thee, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you religious leaders. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye went afterward, notice, ye when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. In other words, the publicans and the harlots at first said no to God. They were out living, breaking the commandments out of the will of God. And John came, cried to them, repent, and they turned around and repented, changed their mind, and believed. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the priests and the rulers, they were offering lip service to God all along. They were professing all along to be serving God. The publicans and the harlots weren't. They were obviously violating the commandments of God. But the men who had the religious service and were doing the religious things in the ceremony and who were giving lip service to being pleasing to God, like the fig tree professing to have fruit and having none. Well, in the end, they refused to repent. They refused the Word of God when it came. You know why that was? They had all those ceremonies and all, but they lacked the one thing that God required, and that was faith. They were doing the ceremonies. They had the long black robes. They had all of the titles. When I would meet one another in the marketplace, and it said, there comes Father so-and-so. He holds forth down at such-and-such a synagogue. Another one said, here comes Rabbi so. You didn't know they used those terms, didn't you? Look over in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verse 7, I'm sorry. And greetings, they love greetings in the markets, and to be called of men Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all your brethren. And call the man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters. There's three religious titles. He's not talking about a son talking to his daddy and calling him father. He's talking about a religious title. Rabbi, father, master. See? And if you run into that kind of thing in the 20th century, it's just because some of that paganism that got into Israel out of Babylon hangs over today. But they love these religious titles and all. But you see, in their heart, when the Word of God came from John, rather than responding in faith, what do? They respond in unbelief. Come with me to Luke chapter 7. You notice in that passage that the baptism of John is the testing point, Luke chapter 7, on which Christ leans when he's arguing his messianic authority. And that's because with John came the testimony about Messiah and the introduction of the kingdom. Luke 7, verse 29. And all the people that heard him, that's John the Baptist, and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. They said, God is right, and we're wrong, and we believe what he said, and they come and submit to John's baptism of repentance for remission of sins. But the Pharisees and lawyers, verse 30, reject the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. The water baptism of that day, when it was appropriate and in effect at that time, had to do with an outward representation of the man's heart attitude toward the message God sent. You've heard all your life that water baptism is an outward symbol of an inward faith, and that's exactly true in these passages. Exactly true. That's exactly what they were. And the problem was, they rejected the Word of God against them, and their hearts were filled with willful disobedience and unbelief, and as the result of that, they weren't doing the will of the Father, though they professed to do it. Now, what's going to be the outcome of that? That's their condition. That's who they were. That's their status. That's the kind of a condition they were in. They were in unbelief. They repented not after. Notice verse 32, it says that they saw it. When you had seen it, they repented not after. They had seen it. They had known it. They had the witness, and they refused it. What's the answer? What's the response? What's to that kind of an attitude? Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. And another again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Now, the vineyard is Israel, Isaiah chapter 5, Psalm chapter 80. The husbandman, the householder rather, would be God the Father who plants the vineyard in Judah. The husbandman, the farmers, the attenders, are the rulers of Israel that he's talking to in verse 23. And you know that because in verse 25, the chief priests and Pharisees perceive that the parable is talking about them. So you've got the description. The servants in verse 35 and verse 36 are the prophets. God sends them prophet after prophet after prophet in the Old Testament. You just start Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. You just come right on down. All these prophets, and they beat one, they kill another, they stone another. You go back in the Old Testament, you just see that over and over and over again. Last of all, verse 37, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize upon his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. These men were more than just unfaithful. They sought to seize the vineyard, seize the inheritance with violence, to take it, not just to use it for their own ends, but to take it unto themselves by violent activity. In chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 12, Jesus has said that the kingdom of God is from the time of John the Baptist. The kingdom of God is preached. The kingdom of heaven is preached. And the violent take it by force. That is, the kingdom was in the hands of a bunch of religious racketeers. You want to compare in your study. When you see the demonic activity that goes on in the gospel accounts, and you see the tremendous violence involved in it, where people are taken and thrown into the fire and thrown on the ground and they thrash around, that violence demonstrates the attack, the satanic attack through the leaders of Israel to bring the nation Israel into a condition that God could not fulfill his promises through them to bless the whole planet, the whole world, through their instrumentality. Now notice verse 40 where he applies the thing. When the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? You see Christ asking them another question? He keeps doing that in these parables. They wouldn't answer the first one, so he gives them a parable and asks them a question, and that question, out of their own mouth, they condemn themselves. Out of their own mouth, they condemn themselves in the first. They say originally, we don't know. We can't tell. See? And he isn't going to let them off with no answer and claiming ignorance. So he says, well, I'll tell you what. You know this situation? Yeah. What's the answer? Okay. There you are. Going to do it again. They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Logical answer. Going to fire them and put out the others. In fact, he's not going to fire them. He's going to destroy them. Kill them for killing his son. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? I love that. Over and over in Matthew, he says, did you never read in the scriptures? Didn't you ever look at that book? You remember what the question a minute ago was about? Was about authority. You know where the authority is? Reading it in that book. I tell you, you say some things that sound a little strange. If you open up that book and you read the verses, it doesn't sound quite as strange. Tremendous impact and authority in that book when you read it. Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Acts chapter 4, verse 8 to 11 identifies the builders of Israel as these religious leaders. Their job was to build up the nation Israel. They were to be Israel's builders, to build up the nation. They were to build into the nation Israel that form of doctrine that God had committed to them. And he gave them a pattern of it back in under Moses. And that pattern of sound doctrine was to be built into the nation, and the nation was to be built up by faith in that doctrine that God had committed to them. These men weren't doing that, because that doctrine and that walk of faith in the doctrine God had given them, had they walked by faith, they would have recognized when the Word of God came and pointed to Messiah, their faith would have followed the Word of God and recognized Him. But rather, they reject the very cornerstone. So he says to them in verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. That's the religious leaders of Israel, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, we've talked to you about that verse time and again. That's probably one of the most important verses in the book of Matthew. Come with me to Luke chapter 12. Hold your hand there and come over to Luke chapter number 12. Christ is in the process of replacing the builders of the nation. They were to have been the builders of Israel. Now they have rejected him, and God the Father is rejecting them and replacing them with a nation that will bring forth the fruits thereof. Two things to remember. The nation that replaces them is not the Gentiles. If you've got a Scofield Reference Bible, you'll see there he's got a note that Israel is being replaced with the Gentiles. And that's just patently wrong. The word Gentiles in the Bible is the word nations, plural. It is not one nation, but it is all the nations of the earth. If you look at verse 43, he says the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a what? A nation, singular, that brings forth the fruits of the kingdom. Well, what nation is it among the nations of the world that God is going to give that kingdom to? He isn't giving it out to all the Gentile nations. Matthew 21:43, John 10:16, and Romans 10:19. John 10:16, when Jesus says, other sheep have I that are not of this flock. Romans 10:19, when Paul talks about that foolish nation Those three passages are generally understood to be references to turning over the program to the Gentiles, and they're not. The other sheep is Ezekiel 37. It's the binding together of the two houses of Israel under the authority of Jerusalem. Just as he said in Matthew 10, don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans. He's going to bind Israel back together. In Acts 1, you see him sending them out to Samaria. In Acts 8, you see Samaria receive the word, but they don't receive the full blessings of the message until they own the authority of Jerusalem. There's the healing of the nation. Gentiles are never sheep in the Bible. Only one time are Gentiles ever called sheep in the Bible, and we'll see that in Matthew 25 when they come up and participate and become a part of the nation Israel. Romans 10:19, the foolish nation, once again, is a nation, a singular, and it's the little flock. It's the nation we're going to look at right here. Luke 12:32. What nation is it that he gives the kingdom to? Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Who does the Lord Jesus Christ say he's going to give the kingdom to? The little flock. Listen, people. These men going on back there were not mistaken about the nature of the kingdom Christ was talking about. The liberal modernistic idea, the amillennial approach, that what was happening back there is the disciples just misunderstood. They thought he was talking about a literal, physical, visible, earthly Davidic kingdom with his headquarters in Jerusalem, and he really wasn't. He was really talking about a moral, righteous, spiritual kingdom where Jew and Gentile are made one in Christ, and that they just kept misunderstanding him. That's just a bunch of people that people, that's an attitude that cares nothing about the Word of God, and is a complete and total contradiction of page after page after page in this Bible. God doesn't take the kingdom from Israel and give it to the Gentiles or to the body of Christ. God interrupted the program that he had for Israel. There's not one page in here, not one verse in here, where he talks to them about that kingdom and he says, you fellows misunderstand, it's not a literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom, rather it's a spiritual kingdom that I'm talking to you about. Now, he did talk about a spiritual kingdom, but the spiritual kingdom materializing on the earth. So it isn't a misnomer, and it isn't a false Bible understanding to be premillennial. This kingdom is a real kingdom, a political, geographical reign of the Savior over this planet. And he's gathering together a governmental hierarchy of people in the nation Israel, that believing remnant in the nation, who are going to receive that governmental authority in that kingdom. The reason that kingdom isn't in sway today is that Israel rejected that kingdom. They rejected their Messiah, they crucified him, they rejected the offer of the kingdom in the early Acts period as it was witnessed to them by the Holy Spirit through that little flock, and God interrupted that kingdom program, and God has held it up and has held it in abeyance, and he set it aside, as it were, and he's introduced a new program in which we're involved today. The kingdom program was no fluke. These men weren't misunderstanding what was going on. Christ never corrects them, but rather God has interrupted that program. And the understanding of the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery will answer the problems that the theologians of the day grapple with in this regard. And it is the key to properly understanding what God's doing today. And listen, when it grips your heart, nothing else ever satisfies. Because it takes away the fog of confusion. And I hope you understand that. And I hope you see that. And I hope you'll have down in your soul a deep burning conviction about its importance. Because it saves you, it rescues you, it lets simple people like you and me just believe God's Word in spite of the confusion of the religious masses. And notice how that happens right here. Verse 44, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. But when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. They got the point, and they wanted to destroy him. But you know what the people did? The common, ordinary people listened to his word, and they said, that's God's word. You know something, folks? Common, ordinary people, if they're left to themselves, will believe. You know that? That's why religion won't leave them to themselves. And that's why the religious system will do everything it can to keep you from getting the Word of God to them. That's right. But just left to themselves, they see it. Now, go back to verse 44 and we're through. Whosoever shall fall on this stone, that's Christ, shall be broken. That's the first coming of Christ. He's a stumbling stone. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. He's a smiting stone. That's Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 45. That stone comes back at the second coming of Christ, destroys the image, and grows into the kingdom of God on the earth. He's a stumbling stone to those who don't have faith. They stumble at his word, Peter says. They stumble over him. And those who stumble at him, not having faith, they stumble, they miss him, they don't believe in him, they don't trust him, they don't make him their Savior, in this context, their Messiah. Then he comes and he smites them. And you notice it says, he grinds them to powder. That's thorough and complete and absolute total destruction. And folks, that isn't just taking somebody and grinding them into annihilation. No, no, no. Jesus said, if you told some of these people, said, if your hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better to go through life without a hand than it is to be cast into hell fire where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Why, folks, if hell is a figure of speech, why? It makes no sense to say, cut your hand off lest you be cast into the figure of speech. That doesn't make a lick of sense. You know why it doesn't make any sense? Because it isn't true. You know what happens to people when they die without Christ, no matter when? They die and go to hell. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about him coming back and destroying them with everlasting destruction and just fixing it so there isn't even a trace of any of it left. Just gone. Now, there's one other stone. There's the stumbling stone and the smiting stone. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's the saving stone and the sustaining stone. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Christ is viewed as three different kinds of stones. One is the stumbling stone, then is the smiting stone, and then is the saving and sustaining stone. 1 Corinthians 10, 4. They did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And it sustained them. And it was their Savior. And we sing that song about, on Christ the solid rock I stand. You know that song? And it got a line in it that says, can't remember it now, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's it. I dare not sing the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's it. See, that's the hope. And that's the saving stone. Had Israel had faith, had they been walking by faith all along, when the Word of God came and pointed to Messiah, they'd have believed Him. Because they would have been walking by faith and receiving the Word. They didn't. And therefore, though they had the outward outward appearance, they weren't doing the will of the Father. Though they had the privilege of being the householders of the husbandmen of the kingdom and the possessors of it and the rulers of it and the runners of it, and they had all this familiarity with the things of God, yet he says, I'll miserably destroy you. Why? They just lacked faith. They didn't respond in faith to the Word of God when it came to them. But we don't live in that day. We live in the dispensation of grace. My friend, you and I today have the same responsibility to respond in faith to God's Word to us that Israel did in time past. Religion works the same way it did today that it did back then. It wants to take away the authority of the Word of God. And it wants to destroy its authority in your life, and it wants to cause you to say, with all, it wants to make you reason and think within yourself all of the reasons and all of the ways. And God says, my thoughts are so much higher than they're like the heavens above the earth. So are my thoughts above your thoughts. And faith just has to bow and say, yes, Lord, I believe. Well, I hope you're saved tonight. I hope you know Christ as your Savior, that you enjoy the complete forgiveness, total forgiveness of your sins, and that you revel in that. That wonderful knowledge and possession of eternal life as being yours right now is a thrill to you. We sat in this room last night and had a memorial service for Brother Pearl, and it makes it be on my mind tonight that there while I went to be with the Lord, and there's a whole host of people here sat here last night, and no doubt there's some of them that when they die, when it comes time to face death for them, they can't say, for me to depart and be with Christ is far. They don't have that confidence. They don't know. Well, not to know you will is to know you won't. You know that? I mean, there isn't any middle ground, folks. You either are or you aren't. You either in or you out. It's either up or down. Heaven or hell. And the guy says, well, I believe that that when you die, you go to heaven or earth because I believe this is hell. He's wrong. He missed that. All right, we need to have...